Well, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. We're going to pick it up, beginning to read in verse 11. These are the words of God. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you instruct us by your holy scriptures, and we urge you that by your grace that you would enlighten our minds, cleanse our hearts. Lord, that in reading and hearing and meditating upon them, we might rightly understand and heartily embrace the things that you have revealed in them. Give efficacy to the reading of the gospel in your word, that through the operation of the Holy Spirit, this holy seed may be received into our hearts as into good ground. And that we may not only hear your word, but Lord, that we would keep it. That we would live in conformity with your precepts. So that we may finally attain that everlasting salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, we return once again to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I remind you, last week, Paul gave Timothy, the man of God, four commands. These commands were given in order to build up to the solemn charge that we just read in verses 13 and 14 of our text this morning. These four commands, you'll remember, were number one, Timothy, you are to flee these things. The things that are true of those wicked false teachers who are depraved of mind and deprived of the truth, who seek to fleece God's flock rather than feed God's flock, who instead of laying their lives down for the flock, use God's flock as a means by which they may satisfy their lusts. Timothy, flee from these men. Flee from their ways. So again, he's not saying flee from them, run away from them. Rather, he's saying flee from their ways. Otherwise, he'd be saying don't confront them, don't correct them, don't protect the flock from them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying flee from them, as in stay away from their leavening influence. Do not learn their ways. Do not follow their ways. Flee from them. Do not be like them. And then number two, he says, Timothy, you don't just flee, but you must also pursue. You must pursue. You're to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Pursue these things. Pursue them for your life and the lives of your people. Depend on them. And then third, he says, Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. The Christian life is a life of warfare. It was mentioned in our Heidelberg Catechism reading today. Yes, we are victorious, and we are guaranteed the victory, but nowhere in Scripture are we told that there's not a fight still to be had. The opposite is, in fact, true. We are told that we are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, and that we must fight the good fight of the faith. And finally, number four, Timothy, take hold of eternal life. Take hold of and cling to the eternal life that is yours in Christ Jesus. The eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy, take hold of that eternal life that is yet future, the inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in the heavens for you. Live in light of it, Timothy. Live in light of eternity. But Timothy, also take hold of that eternal life which Jesus defines in John 17:3 as knowing God. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Timothy, grab a hold of Jesus Christ. Leading us now to Paul's solemn charge to Timothy in verses 13 and 14. I'll read them again. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the end of this letter, Paul seems to be very intentional in the way that he's addressing Timothy. This is not a light ending to this short book for Timothy. I'm sure this entire letter has been quite the heavy read for Timothy, in fact. And I'm sure these final words from Paul were read with a healthy sense of fear and trembling at the seriousness and the eternal nature of the task at hand. As I said last week, he starts off this section here saying, man of God, right? In verse 11, man of God. And that would automatically have pointed Timothy back to great men such as Moses, the man of God, and Samuel, the man of God, and David, the man of God, and all of the prophets, the men of God. The men of God were the messengers of God. They were tasked with bringing the very words of God to his people and to the world. This was not a term to be taken lightly. Yet Paul applies it to Timothy. And now he gives him this charge and he says, I charge you in the presence of God. So man of God, I charge you in the presence of God. By and large, our culture does not even remotely understand the holiness of God. I think often of the response from the people back in the book of Exodus when God speaks to them from the mountain. I'm sure I've mentioned it before, but I'm reminded of it often. When God speaks to them, he thunders to them from the mountain, and the people don't exclaim, wow, this is so amazing. God is speaking directly to us. Can you believe we're such a blessed people that we get to hear the very God that breathed out the stars, we get to hear his voice commanding us and telling us what we are to do and how we are to live. They didn't start rolling on the ground and laughing like in some wildly charismatic circle, say, when the presence of God comes. No, they trembled in fear when God spoke from the mountain. They trembled in fear. And they cried out and they said to Moses, hey, Moses, you go tell God not to talk to us anymore, lest we die. Okay? So they weren't saying, this is amazing, God is speaking to us. They were saying, Moses, go tell God not to talk to us, lest we die. You go talk to God. You hear what he has to say. Come and tell us what he says. But tell him not to talk to us anymore. But what's most shocking to me in that story is if you keep reading, Moses goes up to God on the mountain. And here's what God says to Moses. He says, Moses, what the people say? Tell them not to fear. I love them. They have nothing to be concerned about. I'm just a gracious, loving God, and they have no reason. I'm delighting in them. No, that's not what he says. He doesn't say that. He says to them, or says to Moses, Moses, what the people said is good. What the people said is right. And so I won't speak to them anymore. Moses, I'll speak to you, lest they die. And so Moses, I'll speak to you, and then you will go and tell the people. That's the mindset that they would have had. So when Timothy hears here, man of God, in the presence of God, there's great weight to these words. It carries with it the greatest significance and weight that you can imagine. This is why, one of the reasons why, no man should enter into the ministry haphazardly. The ministry, despite what is seen in far too many pulpits, is not for soft, effeminate, weak, and safe men. God is none of those things, and so his minister should be none of those things as well. And therefore, when he hears the words of Paul, "Man of God, I charge you in the presence of God," it should instill fear, yes, but not a fear that causes one to flee from their duties for a simpler, safer life, but rather a fear that causes one to rise up to such a noble task. I love that quote from C.T. Studd, missionary to Inland Africa back in the 1800s. He has a little pamphlet called Chocolate Soldiers, and there's a little quote in there playing off the words of one of the Proverbs. He says, "There's a lion in the streets." The sluggard says, "I can't go out. There's a lion in the streets." C.T. Studd says, "There's a lion in the streets. That's hardly enough inducement for me. Give me a bear or two besides it to make it worth my while." That should be the attitude of the minister, of the true man of God. The true man of God, when receiving a heavy charge, should fear, yes, but that fear should drive him to faithfulness and obedience to God. And that is what Paul is seeking to do, how he's seeking to stir up Timothy, to stir him up, to drive him to faithfulness and obedience. The charge that Paul gives Timothy has two parts. One is an implicit charge, and the second is an explicit charge. In other words, one we see by implication, and the other one is laid down for us in a pretty black and white manner. First off, we're going to take the implicit charge. And I believe this is laid down for us in the way in which Paul calls upon God and Jesus Christ as his witnesses in the charge. Notice it says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things." Who gives life to all things. This is not just a disconnected statement that tells us or reminds us that God is the giver of life. Paul reminds Timothy to take hold of eternal life, just a moment before, take hold of eternal life to which he was called and made the good confession, and then right after immediately reminds him that God is the one that gives life to all things. Right? So take hold of the eternal life you've been given. God is the one that gives life to all things. So Timothy, you have both physical and eternal life, and it was given to you by God. And the God who gave you life, the God in whose hands is your breath, is charging you now, Timothy. He's the one in whose presence we're standing. And he continues, "And of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." Paul clearly here relates Timothy's good confession in the presence of many witnesses to Jesus' confession in the presence of Pilate. As Hendrickson wrote, he said, "Let him," Timothy, "remember what Christ Jesus did when he was testifying before an enemy of the truth. Before Pontius Pilate, he stood firm and bearing witness before him by word and deed, thus making the beautiful confession and thereby proving himself to be the faithful witness." So we have God, the giver of life, and we have Christ Jesus, who did not spare his life, but instead spoke truth to an enemy of the truth as a faithful witness. So here's the charge by implication. Timothy, God's life, or your life, is in God's hands. Your life is in God's hands. Like the Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate, be a faithful witness to the truth, not fearing for your life. God will dispose of your life as he sees fit. You be faithful to the life giver with the life he has graciously given you. That's the implication. Well, then in verse 14 now, we have the explicit charge. He says, "I charge you," verse 14, "I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you to keep the commandment. Keep it unstained and free from reproach. And you're to do this until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will happen at the proper time. The commandment here, what's meant by what is this commandment, is highly debated by many commentators. In fact, I came across at least 7 different views on what was meant by commandment. But I do agree with the majority of Reformed commentators that would see the commandment here, as one commentator wrote, referencing Timothy's ministerial calling to uphold the faith. That's been the commands all throughout this book to Timothy, is a ministerial calling to uphold the faith. So with this in mind, then, it would include all of the commands and charges that Paul has given Timothy throughout this letter. And there's been several. I'll remind you of a few of them. He says to him in chapter 1, he says, this charge, Timothy, I'm entrusting this charge to you, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Here's the charge, Timothy, wage the good warfare. Hold the faith with a good conscience, because there are those that have rejected this and they've made shipwreck of their faith. He tells him in chapter 4, if you put all these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. But Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the next. Command and teach these things, Timothy. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers as an example. You be an example for everybody in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity, Timothy. Until I come, he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Devote yourself to exhortation. Devote yourself to teaching. Don't neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Timothy, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that everyone may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Keep a close watch on the doctrine. Persist in this, for by doing so, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. So Timothy, keep the commandment unstained. Keep it spotless. Keep it without defect. Keep it without blemish. In other words, keep it in such a way as to be fitting and worthy of the Lord who called you to it. Keep it in such a way that it is fitting and worthy of the Lord who called you to it. Your ministry is to be offered unto the Lord, but recognize, not only is our ministry to be offered unto the Lord in His service, but it is also meant to be from the Lord to His people. The ministry is from the Lord, and it's to His people. Therefore, Timothy, keep it without blemish, he says. You're representing Christ. And if you are offering a deformed ministry, then you're deforming the image of Christ. Don't do that. How tragic it is when a minister fails to keep his charge without blemish, when he fails to keep it unstained. Because, as the verse continues, it says, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. This free from reproach. The idea is it's don't let anyone lay hold of it. Don't let anyone lay hold of it. When one fails to keep their ministry unstained, it gives opportunity for wicked men to lay hold of it. As Nathan said to David, you've given the enemies of God occasion to blaspheme. When this is done, it gives an excuse for sinners to remain in their sin and not turn to Jesus Christ. It gives them an excuse. What's the point of going to church? Did you see what that minister did? I don't want anything to do with the church. You know what happened there? I think I shared the story about that pastor in Columbus that was a bivocational pastor, but every day he was stealing stuff from the factory that he worked at in Columbus. Right? And it was obvious to people, and yet he's a pastor. It's wicked. And it gives the enemies of God opportunity to blaspheme. And it gives an excuse to sinners to remain in their sin and not turn to Jesus Christ. It also gives opportunity for the enemy to further deceive the lost. It gives opportunity for wicked men as well to hide within the ranks of the church. It gives wolves cover within the flock of sheep. It ought to be the minister's duty to expose the wolf and drive out the wolf. But instead, it gives opportunity for them to hide within the body. And so, again, keep the commandment unstained. Keep it free from reproach. And that you are to do, Timothy, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. As Hendrickson wrote, everyone must keep his commission untainted and unsullied until the very day of his death, or if the consummation of the ages should occur before that time. So until you die or until the Lord returns, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. And then Paul immediately now from this enters into this beautiful doxology as if he's just been overcome with the contemplation of such a high and glorious calling to a majestic and holy God. One person called it a spontaneous outburst coming from the heart of a devout believer in Jesus Christ. An apostle who, while he is writing or dictating, is thoroughly conscious of the loving presence of his Lord, who in his youth had made a thorough study of the Old Testament, so that its phraseology was embedded in his soul. And a close study of this doxology would show how this doxology could be completely recreated using Old Testament parallel passages. It's also fascinating to note that this is the second doxology in 1 Timothy. The first being in chapter 1 and verse 17, immediately following after referencing Christ's first advent. And so now in chapter 6, immediately after referencing Christ's second advent, we have another doxology. So again, chapter 1, you have the first advent of Christ mentioned, and then you have a doxology. Now in chapter 6, you have his second advent, and you have another doxology. Picking it up again in verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. In this doxology, we have seven descriptive statements of deity. Seven descriptive statements of deity. Any study that you do on the attributes of God would typically break it up into two different categories. You have your communicable attributes and your incommunicable attributes, right? So communicable attributes are those which we may possess. It's ones that God may share with us, right? It can be communicated to us in that way. Just like a communicable disease, right? Something that you can catch. So it is, we can have these attributes. An incommunicable attribute is that which only God can possess. So incommunicable, or communicable, for instance, the holiness of God. God is holy, but we are told that we are to be holy. Why? For he is holy. So God is holy, but we too may be holy. But as far as incommunicable, you think of the omniscience of God. Right? Only God can be all-knowing. That's an attribute I will never possess. Only God will possess it. But it's important to note as well that even though there are communicable attributes, that we'll never be able to possess them the way that God does. For instance, back to God's holiness. We can be holy because God makes us holy. He makes us holy through the gospel. And we grow in holiness through the process of progressive sanctification. And we're daily conformed to the image of Christ until finally we reach the peak of our holiness and our glorification after the final consummation of all things. So we are not the source of our holiness. God chose us to holiness in our election. Jesus makes us holy in the gospel. The Spirit of God grows us in holiness and sanctification. And finally, God will glorify us to the peak of our holiness in our resurrection. The triune God is the source of our holiness. Therefore, God is holy, though not because he was made holy, but God simply is holy. He's in another category all on his own. He is holy. We are simply given holiness. I make this distinction because this is what's being emphasized in the doxology. It stresses the transcendence and incomparable greatness of God. And we see this especially in the first statement here. We read, first off, he is the blessed and only sovereign. The blessed and only sovereign. The blessedness of God is probably not something that you've really considered. Often when we read the word blessed, it's directed towards people. And it essentially means, oh how happy. Right? Like the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or we see this from Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 48. She says, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. There are several verses, however, that call God blessed. Romans 9:5. Speaking of the Jews, Paul writes, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. 2 Corinthians 11:31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever. 1 Timothy 1:11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I've been entrusted, Paul says. And then now here again in verse 15, the blessed and only sovereign. 17th century theologian William Burkett wrote on the blessedness of God in 1 Timothy 1:11, saying, to signify thereby unto us his transcendent mercy and his excelling goodness, in that being infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself. So God was infinitely happy, blessed, in the enjoyment of himself. God needed nothing to be infinitely happy. And yet he chose to create us anyways. He chose to save us anyways. Not because he needed something from us, but of his desire to bless us. So in that being infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself and his divine perfections and incapable of any profit from or advantage by his creatures, he was yet pleased to give us his Son, his gospel, his Holy Spirit, to qualify us for and bring us to the enjoyment of himself. Right? And that's why we have the catechism, the first question. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and what? Enjoy him forever. Why? Because he is the blessed God. That's why. Fred Sanders, in his excellent article on the topic, he wrote, whenever the notion of God's own beatitude is invoked, we are being summoned to acknowledge something of uncommon theological magnitude, a divine perfection that diffuses its influence through every doctrine. So this is diffused into every doctrine, and it exerts a gravitational force on every aspect of theology. The same pastoral epistle that begins with a reference to the blessed God concludes by praising the blessed and only sovereign. Paul praises the divine majesty and exaltedness, God's mystery and sovereignty, beginning with the keynote of blessedness. God is not only sovereign, he's not only exalted above all powers, not only incomparably perfect and inaccessibly majestic, but beyond or behind that, in a secret sanctuary of divinity, God is something even more. God is blessed. End quote. He is the blessed and only sovereign. And the word sovereign has certainly been used of human rulers in Scripture. But just like a communicable attribute, a human ruler may only be called sovereign insofar as God has put him in that role. Only as far as God has put him in that role. As Jesus said to Pilate in John 19, verses 10 and 11, Pilate says to Jesus, because Jesus isn't talking, and he says, "Why won't you speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you? And that I have the authority to crucify you? Don't you know, Jesus, that I'm the sovereign?" Pilate is saying. But Jesus answers him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. You think you're the sovereign. You're not. You're not. He is the only true sovereign." Nebuchadnezzar learned this same lesson. I imagine you know the story. Full of himself and his arrogance, thinking this is great Babylon that I have created for myself. And God comes and he takes his mind from him. And he's driven into the wilderness. And his head is wet with the dew of the earth. And he acts like a beast. Until finally he looks up to heaven and his reasoning returns to him. And one of the things he says is this. He says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" He is the only sovereign. Well, the next two here are closely related to the first and to each other. So we'll take them together. It says here, "He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords." He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is not a king, he is the king. He is not a lord, he is the Lord. The King of kings and Lord of lords. The wording is literally, he's the king of those kinging and the Lord of those lording. Those who are the kings of all of the earth, he's the king over them. Those lords over the land, he is Lord over them. This is why it says in Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. Not only does he have authority over all things as king, but his kingship is so expansive that it includes the very hearts of all other kings. And like a stream of water, he turns it wherever he pleases, wherever he wills. This is captured again in the Great Commission even. You know the words. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven, all authority on earth, Jesus says, is mine. Also, we read it in Ephesians 1, 21 and 22, that he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. And fourthly, we read in verse 16, who alone has immortality. And you might think, well, isn't every human created in the image of God immortal? Right? Don't they all live forever? Well, yes and no. The Christian and the unbeliever will both be raised in the resurrection, and both will exist forever. That's for sure. But the Christian is said to be raised to everlasting life, whereas the unbeliever is raised to experience everlasting death, and he will have his part in the lake of fire, which is the second death. So both, yes, will exist forever, but only the believer has that eternal life. But the wording here, speaking about God, is literally he who alone possesses immortality. Right? He alone who possesses immortality. Remember, as we read earlier in the charge, God who gives life to all things. He's the one that possesses immortality. And he's the one that gives that life to all things. But he has it of himself. Right? It's not the aseity of God. Right? He comes from himself. He's self-existent. No creation. He's immortal backwards, immortal forward. He simply is. Right? What do we read in the first four words of the Bible? In the beginning, God. Right? No explanation of where God came from. Why? Because he simply is. So he who alone possesses immortality. And he is the giver and bestower of life. Believers in Jesus Christ receive immortality, yes. But as it has been with all of these, again, the immortality we receive is not like that which God has. We have it because he bestowed it upon us. He has it inherently because of who he is. And then fifth and sixth, he who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. This idea is repeated throughout Scripture. Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message we've heard and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And in Revelation 22, 5, we read that then, speaking about the end of all things, that there's going to be no need for the sun. There's going to be no need for light or lamp, because the Lord will be their light, it says. The emphasis here, though, is on the unapproachable nature of God in his light. He dwells in unapproachable light, it says. Like when Moses asked to see God, right? He says, Lord, show me your glory. And what's God say to him? He says, you can't see me and live. And so he puts him in the cleft of the rock. And it says that God put his hand over his face as he's in the cleft of the rock. And he passed by him and removed his hand. And Moses was allowed to see his back, is the wording used there. His afterglow is the idea. And it's after this that the light was so intense that Moses, he comes down and his face is shining, right? And he begins to have to wear a veil over his face. But he couldn't see him and live. A God who dwells in brightness such as this is utterly unreachable. God's very essence, by virtue of what it is, conceals him. Therefore, this, says Hughes, celebrates his holiness and his purity as manifested in his glory. And finally, end of verse 16, the climax of the doxology, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This God, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one can see or has seen, this glorious God is worthy of all honor, reverence, and adoration. And because of who he is, he can't not have eternal dominion. For again, he is the only sovereign. I mentioned earlier that the words of this doxology could be completely recreated with its Old Testament parallel verses. And one commentator did just that, and we'll close with this. The blessed and incomparable one, who does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords, with whom alone is the fountain of life, who covers himself with light as with a garment, whom no human being shall ever be able to see, whose glorious name be blessed forever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we pray that we too, as that charge went forth to Timothy, that we too would embrace that as well. And that we would seek to keep our ministry, whatever ministry you have for each one of us, unstained and free from reproach. Lord, that we would rise up to the noble task of walking in Christ. That we would walk worthy of you. And Lord, help us to be continually amazed at you as the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.